The reading is taken from the book of Acts and can be found on page 911 of your church Bible. Page 911. Chapter 2, I'm beginning to read at verse 42. And they, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll lead us as we pray. Father, we thank you for this word from Acts 2. A reminder what a community filled with your Spirit looks like. Make us teachable, therefore, that by your Spirit we too can bear the marks of a church totally committed to your work in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, welcome. It's good to be sharing with you this morning from our look at Acts, reminding ourselves how it was the early church took root in a pagan world. Nigel reminded us last week that's the situation we find ourselves in a Europe. Not so much now a post-Christian nation. We're not so much a society that has a remnant that can remember what Christianity is. There are not so much folk that know what the claims of Jesus are but have rejected them. It's more that we just cannot assume anything in terms of what those around us have understand about Jesus and his claim on our lives. Also last week, Nigel talked about some of the issues that arise from that situation. He talked about people who, as it were, circle the church. Those who maybe dip a toe in once in a while to church, but really never commit to Jesus as Lord of their lives. The pressures and influences of a pagan world mean that it's too compelling. And so they can never come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Well, now this morning, with reference to chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, I'd like us to focus on a different group. There's some overlap, of course, but I'd like to speak to those especially who did enter the church. People who don't merely circle the church, but people who came right in through the front door and wonder what it means now to be part of a worshipping community. Many of us here this morning, we already made that commitment. We said, yes, without Jesus, I am a broken person. For many of us here this morning, we know already, we confess our need of God for him to save us through his Son, Jesus Christ. As individuals, we made that commitment, and week by week, we come along, we say our confession, we hear the truth of God's word spoken. And now what we need is to know what it means to be part of Christ's body. And part of what it means is, of course, to attend a service like this. We'll see that from Acts 2. I hope we'll be affirmed it is good for Christians to come and meet in formal worship together. Many of us, you see, that's how we first entered the church. Through a service like this one. And it's so important that on Sunday people can walk in off the street and see this, as it were, a shop window, a front door through which people can enter the church. But I also trust we're going to see this morning to the good counsel for those people who never got beyond the front door. They're stuck in the hallway. Praise God, thank God we are here this morning in a church, save people who attend Sunday services. But all the same, I trust we're going to see it's possible to go no further. Yes, we said to the religious observance, if you like, I will attend the church service week by week. We'll say our confession, we'll sit through a sermon, and we're going to sit through those words about truth. But then we never grew. We never integrated. We like the observance bit of religion, but then that's pretty much what it's become for us. We observe people carrying out religious rites. We observe other people, perhaps even serving us. So we'll have a look now at the text and see what it means when the Spirit of God is working in a group of Christian believers as we find them in Acts chapter 2. There I think we're going to find some encouragement. I'm going to find a challenge for each one of us. We're going to find characteristics. We're going to find qualities that mark out a church that is developing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The first mark, then, of a church developing under the Holy Spirit, and this might come as a surprise to us, verse 42, a community of Christians developing under the Holy Spirit will be a learning church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. First thing Luke tells us, Luke, who writes the gospel as well, he writes Acts, and the first thing he tells us that the Holy Spirit did in Jerusalem is almost opened a school. You had the Holy Spirit, and then you have people learning. And the teachers, of course, were the apostles. Jesus had chosen them and trained them. And their being apostles is authenticated to the community by the Holy Spirit in terms of these wonders, do you see? Now, that's not to say God can't do anything he likes now. It's not to say that God doesn't heal people. What it is to say is the authority of those apostles is authenticated by those wonders. And a priority for those apostles, for us, is the study of God's truth. 3,000 people, it says in verse 41. We didn't read it, but that's what it says down there. And the spirit-filled multitude, they were not going off into trances. It wasn't mystical experiences. They weren't working themselves into a frenzy. What they did was plain old teaching of the apostles. Now, of course, the teaching of the apostles is something which needs to enter our hearts and it needs to be lived out, and that is where we're going in this passage. But we never need to apologize for running after the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, says Jesus, John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So these new believers, well, they can sit literally at the apostles' feet, can't they? But what are we going to do? How can we devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles and submit to their authority? Well, the teaching of the apostles is our New Testament to a large degree. Definitively, that has been handed down to us. And we submit to the teaching of the New Testament when we lap up its teaching. So there we have it, the first mark of a living church. A living church is to be a Bible-serious church. The preachers, when they preach, they will teach from the Bible. They'll explain it. But not only that, the membership too, when they go home, they'll read it for themselves and they'll grow as disciples. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. Commitment then to the teaching of the apostles. Secondly, verse 42, a mark among Spirit-filled believers in a living church is that its members support one another. And this is where the teaching, well, the rubber hits the road. It's where we go from positioning ourselves at the door to entering what is now, for the Christian person, our spiritual family. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Is it koinonia or koinonia? I'm not sure, but more difficult than pronouncing it, well, living it, that's the trick. It's a Greek word used to talk about our common Christian life together and what we share together. And by share, we mean both something that we've received together, but also something that we share out with one another. You know, there's something we have all been given, and it is the grace of God. That's what we all have this morning. We're a disparate bunch. What would draw a group like this together? Well, it's what we've received from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is Trinitarian fellowship, and that's what unites us. John the Apostle begins his letter, and the fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds to that in 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, it's important to get that right. Otherwise, you see, when we talk about these marks of discipleship in a living church, well, you might think I'm saying, well, St. John's people, pull your socks up. If you want to be serious Christians as they were in Acts, then we just need to try harder. Well, apart from anything else, we're not going to romanticize the early church. We know the early church, it had its problems as well. But the main point is this quality of fellowship we see in Acts does not come from trying harder. It comes because those people shared in something. They shared that authentic Trinitarian fellowship. They're being together, they're working together, they're serving together and serving each other. It came from an understanding that God had given something to all of them. And that by his grace, Acts 2 verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke picks up again on this koinonia fellowship idea, verses 44 and 45. He says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What a profoundly disturbing set of verses. Had all things in common, sold their possessions, distributed their proceeds to all in need. Would you like the good news first or the bad news? Or should I say, perhaps would you like the challenge first or would you like the nuance? Perhaps like me, you are deeply disturbed by the idea that a mark of early spirit-filled Christianity where these groups were pooling all their resources. Maybe it's a relief to know. I think at least the New Testament as a whole does not teach that we must all do that all the time. I mean, there are economic systems aren't like that, aren't there? There are forms of Marxism where you're told you live in this community, you live in this place, you are obliged, always, everyone, perhaps not the leadership usually, but everyone else, you must do this. You must pool all your resources. That's how the system works. Well, I don't think the New Testament teaches that. But before we get too comfortable, what the Holy Spirit working in you or me might ask may be no more comfortable. There's a book by a fellow called Luke Timothy Johnson called Sharing Possessions, What Faith Demands. And what he says, he looks at Luke and Acts, and he looks at what the early Christians were up to there, and he says, well, there wasn't a single system. Among the early Christians, for instance, some gave away and sold all they had to support the poor in their community. Yet we read in Acts 2, as we are now, that holding everything in common was what the way that they managed themselves, the way that they organized their resources. Logically, if someone gives everything away, they can't then share it. If they sell everything they have and give the money away, they can't then share it because you don't have it anymore. So we breathe a sigh of relief. We say, thank goodness for that. Being a Christian doesn't present me with an economic system I must adopt. And yet, are we less disturbed by what the Holy Spirit might ask of us? We read a verse like Acts 2:44, and whilst it's not singly a system we must adopt, it holds a challenge for us. Both the testimony of the New Testament and the testimony of many Christians since is that where Jesus is Lord, he is also the Lord of the finances of a church, that is corporately, and also the individuals who are in that church. Now, perhaps should just add that whatever I was able to persuade you of this morning, I don't stand to get a pay rise from persuading you. And as far as I know, Nigel the Vicar isn't even paid by the local church. It's not really about staff wages. It's about your discipleship and it's about my discipleship. We won't grow if we ring fence certain areas of our life and say, Jesus, go no further. And of course, it's also not only talking about the formal systems of giving. If we have real relationships, real come through the front door into the home relationships with our brothers and sisters here, we'll become aware of informal ways of giving, certain needs that individuals have, be that financially or in other ways. If we get beyond the front door of this Christian family, we'll know about ways to support people who are struggling locally. And we'll know how the church is responding. We'll know about the suffering church globally. We'll know about the missionaries we support together. And that being the case, we can pray to God and ask him how he wants us to steward the resources that we have in his work. And so, to give a more nuanced answer to the question, must we give our possessions away or sell them or share them? Well, some will be called to do that. Jesus does call some of his disciples even to voluntary poverty. It was the calling of the rich young ruler. It was, we're told, the calling of St. Francis of Assisi, Mother Teresa, and so on. Whatever it is the Holy Spirit prompts us to do, we can be sure we will hold on to stuff more loosely than we would have otherwise. You know, one of the people who's challenged me personally most in this is probably the richest person I know. I'm thinking of a Christian friend who owned a house worth not less than £5 million. And you might say, well, what could a person give? What kind of tokenism is someone living in that lifestyle going to do? Well, unambiguously, I can say, seeing the witness of that person's life, that Christian's person, I can see that they hold on more loosely to the wealth they have than the buttons I hold on to and have myself. I've been astounded how someone who could afford to pay for, have everything done for them, spends all their waking hours trying strategically to use their resources for God's kingdom, to support missionaries, to support the poor. And such a person could, of course, just dump a load of money in a charity and say, well, can I get back on with my life now, please? But through the life of this Christian friend, something I've seen is this person uses their waking hours praying, discerning, thinking strategically about how to mobilize those resources for God's kingdom. The moral is, Acts 2, verse 44, every Christian person who enters the family of faith will be looking out for what the Spirit is prompting them to do with their money and possessions. The early Christians loved one another, which is not surprising. The fruit of the Spirit is love. In particular, they cared for their poor brothers and sisters. A Spirit-filled church is a generous church. That characteristic of God, that thing that we all received, is His grace. Grace is generosity, and God's Spirit-filled people will be generous too. The marks of a Spirit-filled church, the marks of a church where the members go beyond the front door, such a church will be a learning church, a loving, caring, generous church. Thirdly, a community of believers like that will be a worshipping church. Verse 42, they devoted themselves not only to the fellowship and the teaching of the apostles, but also to the breaking of bread. A reference, I think, to the Lord's Supper, but probably as part of a meal they would have had together as they enjoyed fellowship. And the prayers, not only private prayer, but public prayer meetings and prayer services. Don't you thank God that we have that opportunity here once a month at St. John's to meet at the prayer gathering, Wednesday evenings, first Wednesday of the month. That's our opportunity. Again, there's something here for us. The early church's worship was both formal and informal. They met in the temple, verse 46, and they met in their homes. There's something new going on, isn't there? The Holy Spirit has come upon them. You think they might have torn everything else up that they'd known before. So compelling was this new thing. But even the Jewish believers, well, they don't turn their backs on the formal component of worship in the temple. There they are. They carried on with their prayers, which would have meant some formality and dignity in part of their diet of worship. But then they added to those formal services with the informal and spontaneous meetings in their homes. Again, I suggest to you this morning, we need both too. We get so much from organizing ourselves to meet in a service like this morning. There's a certain reverence about all the standing up and sitting down, about the reciting of creeds, about the carefully planned prayers and scriptural readings. Those things remind us, don't they? We're involved in something important. We come to God as His children, yes, but also we should fear Him, by which I'm referring to that convergence of awe and honor and adoration. But then, there should also be joy in Christian worship. And the naturalness of being together, we're in a restored relationship with God now. Aren't you glad too, at St. John's, we have home groups for these informal meetings? Tuesday and Wednesday, daytimes and evenings. What a great way to move, as it were, from the hallway of the church into what is our Christian family. Sometimes those are places where we eat together, but almost always they're a place where we study together. At their best, a place where folk disciple one another. If you're someone who knows in your heart, until now you've never really invested yourself in the Christian community at St. John's, a fantastic first step would be to speak to myself or to Chris Hogg, who helps coordinate those. Chris would be able to tell you which groups have a place, which ones could accommodate you, where they are when they meet. Joining a group like that might be just what you need as well to act on the bit in verse 44. How are we going to know what people's needs are if we only ever attend a service like this? If we never meet in an informal setting, who in a setting like this is going to express what their needs are? In a home group, you'll pray for others, you'll be prayed for, and God will use each one of us to answer some of those prayers. The early church's worship, it was both formal and informal. It was joyful and it was reverent, and with glad and generous hearts. End of verse 46. Early Christians received their food with exuberant joy. Of course they were joyful. Of course, we will be joyful. God sent His Son into the world. He sent His Spirit into our hearts. It's a mark of Christian worship. along with fear and awe and reverence. It will be joyful. And verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. And finally, a mark of a spirit-filled church will be reaching out to others. Three things we looked at already, the study, the fellowship, the worship. Well, they are all things about the interior life of the church. But what about our compassion? What about our reaching out to those who don't yet know Jesus? Verse 47 we read, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And he not only saved them, but he added them to the church. It makes no sense, does it, for you or I to say, well, we are Christians independent of the church. Salvation and membership, you see them together here. Day by day, God added people to the church. Now, I think, if I'm honest, I think about that pagan context that Nigel described to us last week and in previous weeks, and it gets the better of me. In fact, it even starts to colour, it starts to shape my prayer life. What do I dare pray for in terms of outreach? We organised these events at St. John's. Last week it was the beer tasting. We had the Oak Hill mission with the students before that from Oak Hill. We have the men's breakfast next weekend. But I struggle with how little fruit we see. Now you might remind me, Richard, evangelism is not about events. It's about the personal witness of each one of us. It's about our witness to friends and family and colleagues. But I must admit, I don't see a lot more fruit there in my own life. Well, this passage reminds us, it gives us something to aspire to, it raises our expectations that God will add to our number. So I commend St. John's to you as a place to come and do that. This very afternoon we'll have our For Life event aimed at the unchurched in our pagan culture, aimed strategically at families who typically will be involved Sunday morning with sports and leisure activities. You know, at For Life, we are straining at the seams in terms of what we can do with our volunteers. It's a struggle to find enough folk to set out the food, to clear away afterwards. It's a struggle to find folk to work the AV desk, to lead at those services, to welcome people, to provide the music. Can we at least be praying for that initiative? Or could we go a little further still and ask what God would lay upon our hearts as to how we can serve at something like that? You know, I've only been this last 7 years working specifically for one church. And speaking for myself, before I did that, I think I might have been tempted to hide behind my own business. In much the same way, we don't all have the same monetary resources, do we? And so, of course, it's true that some of us are super committed time-wise. We feel time poor, as it were. We can't all be around the church building all week long, can we? I would have been tempted to say before, but my family commitments, my career and so on. And I do get it that every individual does not have comparable amounts of time to commit to things that happen around this building. All that said, I would encourage us not to hide behind those reasons. I was also thinking about these last 7 years that I have worked specifically for one church. So often those who have served us sacrificially over those years have been precisely those people whose work is perhaps most demanding. You think of it back to the building reordering and so on, or you think now about those who serve us day to day that makes just simply a service like this happen. The fact that we can be heard, the fact that we can have liturgy projected, the fact that there are microphones in place, the fact that we have music. These people are not twiddling their thumbs in the rest of their lives. The people who serve us so well are very often those who are already up to their eyeballs with other commitments. And we thank God for them that in spite of everything, they have made a priority of that to serve us. But as a message for the rest of us as well, service is not simply for the benefit of the community. When we give sacrificially of our time, our resources, that's the very place that God meets us, the very place he equips us, and the place that we grow in relationship with him as he resources us. If we stay content to hang around the door of the church, as it were, watching other service, well, we just get bored. We'll even become critical, probably, of those who do service. We'll maybe convince ourselves, well, there's nothing going on with this Christian malarkey. I tried it, but it didn't have any purchase in my life. Well, if that's you or if that's me, I'd call us back to this passage. Don't be inclined to hide behind the business of what feels like a lack of resources. Let's commit ourselves to this fellowship. In closing, like I said, it's not about St. John's people, let's pull our socks up. If we do it like that, if we merely feel guilty, we go running off in all directions, we will work ourselves into the ground and we'll be no further forward. What we need to do is humble ourselves before God, who has given us so much by his grace. We want to seek the fullness and direction of the Holy Spirit. Then our church is going to approximate something like that we're looking at in Acts, what God wants for us. It will be a church characterized by the teaching of the apostles, characterized by loving fellowship and living worship and an ongoing, outgoing evangelism. May God draw each one of us fully into playing our part in a church like that. Amen.